long-time resident here, about 50 years. I'm sure she lived in the Linden area, likely more than that. And the funeral is tomorrow at 2 o'clock in this sanctuary. We're reading from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. 1 Kings 12, 1 to 15. And if you have the story, it's on page 193 at the bottom. Page 193. The heading says, "A Kingdom Torn in Two." I won't try to elaborate on that. I'll let Chris do that. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders gave him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Silonite. May God bless his word.
That was well read. You must be a teacher. Well, it was cold, but I just found yesterday another beautiful winter day, and Camp Evergreen must have been gorgeous when you were up there. I'm sure we've had hoar frost in the past, I know we have, but somehow this winter has been extra special. Snow and hoar frost on the trees, I have enjoyed it. Now, I know that some of you like archaeology, and because of the story that we are looking at, I thought I would just begin by showing you a very interesting connection between this story and something that has known and found right now. And if you are reading your story, you will come across that little section, that little verse that says that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up to Judah and raided the city and took home the treasures of the palace. Well, Shishak went back to Egypt and had his little adventure through Palestine recorded on a temple, and that can be read. So here's a picture of the temple as it is now, the temple of Ammon, which is on the south of Egypt on the Nile River there. And at the top left there is the main entrance into the temple. And there, written on the wall there, is this, the next screen here, a little record of Shishak's invasion of Judah. And these represent Palestinian towns here. My reading of hieroglyphs is not great, so I'm not sure which one is Jerusalem, but one of them is. So interesting link between archaeology and what is recorded in Scripture, and just evidence that, you know, we go to these stories in order to learn lessons about life, but they are also true. They really happened. I find that encouraging. Now, last week, we saw how King Solomon, when God offered him whatever Solomon would want, Solomon asked for wisdom to govern his people well. He did not ask for the perks of a long life or wealth or fame, but rather wanted to be able to do this responsibility well that God had given him. Solomon recognized that his ascent to the throne was a gift from God, that it was something that God had done for him, and he needed to have the wisdom and insight in order to rule well. God was pleased with this request, so pleased, in fact, that God then went on to give to Solomon all the things that Solomon did not ask for: wealth, long life, fame. So we learn that putting God's interests first ends up being the very best things for ourselves. And it's a principle all through Scripture. And we went to that verse that Jesus gave in Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well," just as had happened to Solomon. Well, after Solomon, we have we have examples of some men who did it exactly the opposite. We have King Rehoboam, and then also King Jeroboam, and you could not have a more stark contrast with how to be successful in life. And with King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam, God could not have been more obvious about where their goodness came from and what they should do next. I mean, with King Rehoboam, the people came to him and they said to him, "If you will serve us, then we will follow you." Then the advisors to Rehoboam's father Solomon went to Rehoboam and said, "Be a good servant, do well your job as a king, and the people will serve you." So there it was, handed to Rehoboam on a silver platter. The people would follow him if Rehoboam would be a servant to them as king. But Rehoboam gets it in his head that he should be even more severe than his father, make the yoke even heavier. And he says to them that, "Since my father scourged you with whips, I'm going to scourge you with scorpions." Is that a good idea? I don't know where he got that idea in his head, and it was the wrong one. But Rehoboam bought into this fundamental lie in life that whatever we are to have, if we're going to have it, we got to take it. And Rehoboam was thinking along those lines, and he just figured that if I don't beat these people into submission, I'm going to lose everything. So he beat them, and he lost everything. He lost the kingdom, and only one tribe remained to him, and that was Judah. The others went and said, "Well, we have nothing to do with you. We're going to go off on our own way." The kingdom then was handed to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam should have figured out even better than Rehoboam that the things that he had in his life were given to him by God. So, Jeroboam is serving Solomon, and he's walking down the road with a man of God named Ahijah. And Ahijah suddenly stops, takes off his new robe, rips it into 12 pieces, and hands 10 pieces to Jeroboam. And he says, "Because of Solomon's sin, God is going to give you 10 tribes of Israel for you to rule over." So there it is. God is going to do it. Jeroboam knew it. Then Rehoboam offends the people of Israel, and it happens. 10 tribes walk away. And they make Jeroboam their king. And Jeroboam then should have been even clearer in his head. This is from God. He is calling the shots here. Next, what happens is that Rehoboam mobilizes an enormous army in order to invade northern Israel and get his 10 tribes back. And I don't know how well Jeroboam was prepared for that invasion, but I'm sure that it was a grave threat to his rule, that massive army. What happens? God sends a prophet to the army, says to the soldiers, "You are not to fight against your brothers. Everybody go home." And they all went home. And so once again, Jeroboam is saved by God. So is Jeroboam grateful for all of this? No, he loses his nerve. He thinks about all those Israelites in his new kingdom going down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there under the very nose of his arch nemesis, King Rehoboam. And he thinks, I've got to do something in order to keep them from going to the temple in Jerusalem. So he sets up golden calves in northern Israel in the 10 tribes there and tells the people, go worship these golden calves instead of going to the temple. It's a terrible idea. So foolish, ridiculous. What was he thinking? I'm sure that God was big enough to think of something to save the northern kingdom, even if the people went to the temple in Jerusalem and worshiped there. I'm sure that the Lord God could have thought of something and that Jeroboam should have just trusted him for it. A couple of people have mentioned to me the wisdom and the testimony given by Dennis Wickersham at our testimony Sunday where he said, I look back and I see that the Lord has taken care of me for 20, 30 years. I should perhaps trust him in the year to come. And that is true for all of us. He takes care of us. We should trust him going forward and not be like Jeroboam, who even though he had so many things to say, God took care of me, then said, but in this next year, I got to take care of myself. There is then set before us two ways, the way of Solomon on the one hand and the way of Rehoboam and Jeroboam on the other. Rehoboam and Jeroboam said to themselves, if I'm going to have something, I've got to take it. And Solomon said, all that I have came from God, I might as well just give it. And when God saw Solomon giving, God said to himself, well, I'm going to be a giver too. And it's going to be on a scale way above what Solomon even imagined. This last summer, my family had a really great holiday at Golden Wood Lodge, north of the town of Golden. And we were in a teepee, which is a great compromise for our family because Carla gets to camp and I get to sleep in a bed. We were there in that teepee for 8 days and we had this pond that we put our dinghy on and there was a canoe and a log and the kids played for hours out there. Great fun. There was a lot of other teepees around. In fact, it was in quite a small space so that we got to know our neighbors, whether we wanted to or not. And it was also a place where there was a lot of Europeans that came and booked that place. And I went to the owners who were Swiss and I said, why are there so many Europeans here? And he says, well, in Germany, they romanticize that in Canada, it's all about Indians. And so they, when they come, they want to sleep in a teepee. So he provides that service for Germans here in Canada. Well, there was one German couple who were really delightful, all a lot of fun and happy. They had a daughter who was 9, about, and a son who was about 11. And the son, whose name was Fidel, spent the whole time in a canoe by himself in the back, paddling around the pond with his shirt off. And he was just as smooth as could be. And the father said to me, we're going to leave Fidel here after we leave. He's going to live by the pond. It's going to be a lonely life and we'll miss him, but he's made his decision. Speaking tongue in cheek, of course. There was this common kitchen and common room, and I was in the kitchen making something, and Tom and Tanya were too. So we got into conversation. I said, "So, what is your work back in Germany?" And they said, "We're both doctors." Tom, the dad, was an anesthesiologist, and the mom, Tanya, was a general practitioner in the city of Cologne, actually, where all of those protests are going on right now. Then they said, "So what is your work?" And of course, that always creates an awkward situation. And so after I say what I am, then I always try to get a follow-up question so that keeps the conversation going. So I said what I am, and immediately they tense. And then we go into the next question, because I find that if people are willing to be heard, then they like to talk about God, and they like to talk about church. And so we just got to get there. And being a pastor actually gives me an easy step towards that thing which everybody wants to talk about. So we began to talk about God and church. And Tanya was saying that both of them had grown up in German state churches. He had been in the Lutheran, and she in the Roman Catholic. But that the church just was so old-fashioned and so out of date and so dusty and musty that they couldn't hack it anymore, and she went about church. Oh, so but then she said, "So I have been teaching my kids, Fidel," and I can't remember what the girl's name was, "that there is no God." And then it just kind of spilled out of her, but she said, "But I have nobody to lift them up to." And I thought that was very interesting, that here she had made this decision, but there was consequences for it. So, you never are prepared for these things. You don't have the night in order to, think about what you're going to say, so you just make your bid and you go for it. And I said, "Well, let me tell you about my church, this church." And I went all the way back to the connection I thought I could make to Germany, and I thought Germans like history, so I went to the Radical Reformation in under Martin Luther, and I said the Mennonites came out of that. They thought and believed, and I believed, that as an adult, you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And so people gathered around Menno Simons, and they were persecuted, and so they went to Poland, where they farmed there, and they went to Russia, where they farmed there, and then many of them have come to North America, and that's our tradition. And it is a great tradition, because all through there, I have found that these are people who take care of each other. And that's kind of a central value for us, that we look out for each other, help each other, and take care of each other. And that I was happy to be part of a church like that. Well, then Tom asked the question that I was hoping he would ask. He says, "Yeah, but could others be part of that?" I said, "Yes. We have a lot of people in our church who cannot trace their family or their ethnicity back to Russia or Poland, but they come in and they become part of this, taking care of each other." I then said to Tom, just to keep the conversation going, I said, "I just read a book that said that any church that is sponsored by the government eventually gets sick and dies." Well, Tom's eyes were blank, and then all of a sudden it clicked into him what I had said. He said, "Yes, that's exactly the way it is in Germany. Every time I fill out my tax report, I have to check off which church I belong to, and then a cut off of my salary goes to that church. But then," Tom said, "I don't make use of the services that I'm paying for. I don't go to the church." And I said, "Well, yes, that may be what happens, because in every case where the church is sponsored by the state, then that's the direction that it goes. But in my church, my congregation, they pay for my salary." Tom said, "That's a good idea." Yes. I forget where the conversation went from there. I wrote most of it down afterward, because you know, there's about 100 takeaways on something like that. I told Carla about it, and she said, yes, you just think that if there was a good church for them to go to, they would go to it. I said, yes, and the whole German nation. And I said that for dramatics. I have no idea whether it's true or not. But I do have this sense, or this belief, that every person in the world is so built that they want to lift their lives up to something. Everybody does. They want to lift up their kids to someone or something, and their work up to someone, and their lives up to somebody. And if we don't have the opportunity to do that, there is something unsatisfying, something wrong going on in the heart, and people feel it. They need that. We all do. We were made to glorify God. And if we're not glorifying God, we know that something is wrong. It's not enough just to be born and to die and to disappear. That is not enough. There has to be more, and everybody knows it. Well, it looks crazy to us what that German state church is doing, but it does kind of seem like they're having the goodness of God handed to them on a silver platter in the same way that the people in Israel went to Rehoboam and said, we will serve you if you just lead and follow us. And Rehoboam and the German state church is not seeing it. And these state churches, they do it because it is what they are used to. They know where their privileges are coming, and they will serve that. And in the meantime, they have lost their people. The churches are empty. The state churches do it because that is what they are used to. Rehoboam was used to forced labor, so that's what he did. Jeroboam was used to what he wanted, and so he did that. And I am used to my life, and you are used to your life. And these things get in the way of seeing where God is waving his hands and saying, come over here. Where does our best future lie? Does it lie in what I am used to, what I need to defend, cling to at all cost? Or am I missing something? Is God in a different direction? We all have two futures put in front of us. Jesus has a verse where he explains how you can change one future for the other. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And when he says unrighteous wealth, he's not encouraging us to get rich dishonestly. What he is saying is that at the heart of all riches and all wealth and all money is something rotten that will give way on you when you try to put your weight on it. It doesn't satisfy permanently. Wealth does not. So he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when the wealth fails, your friends may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's got these two futures, wealth and friends. Wealth will not last forever. It fails. Friends, however, they go on for eternity. So it's a good deal if you can use your wealth in order to make friends, because this will fail and this future will go on for eternity. Where does our best future lie? With Solomon or with Rehoboam? With Solomon or with Jeroboam? Is there a way prepared by God and which releases God's blessing in a way and to an extent that we never imagined, as was the case with Solomon? Or do we need to hang on as tight as we can to what we have, like Rehoboam and Jeroboam did? There is God's way. And it is not, I repeat, deal-making, in which we say, I'm going to do this if God, you will do this for me. There is a real letting go in which we say, what I have already is God's gift. I'm just going to give it. And then once we have that attitude, then God looks at that and says, all right, you're going to be a giver. Well, then I'm going to be a giver too, and you will see giving on a level that you can't even imagine or come near to in your own giving. And that is the enjoyment of God. John Ortberg is a pastor in the States, and he writes very good books. Some of you have done them in your Bible study. One of them is, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And in that book, he tells a story about his ring bearer when he got married, who I guess was a boy who was so scared and shy and quiet that they had to get the flower girl to hold him by hand and take him up to the front in order to get him up there. He grew up to be a young man and went to Ethiopia on a mission trip, and as they were going around, he saw these kids who had so very little. And one boy who was just wearing rags, clothes just as thin as possible, the boy said to Toby, was the name of this young man, said to Toby, would you give me the shirt that you're wearing? Well, Toby had to think about this, because if he gave up his shirt, he would be, you know, under the sun, and he would get burned very badly, and it would be miserable the rest of the trip until he could get another shirt. So in the end, Toby said, no, I'm not going to give you my shirt. But it just weighed on his mind and his heart. Should I have given him my shirt? And he thought about it through the whole rest of the mission trip. And he got back home. He lived in Michigan, and he thought about it, and he says, well, I'm going to do something about it. And so he started this program called Give the Shirt Off Your Back, and invited people to send him T-shirts. He got media playtime, and people interviewed him, so that all of Michigan found out about this Give the Shirt Off My Back. And after a while, he had 10,000 T-shirts that were sent to him, 2 tons worth. Well, now what is he going to do with it? So he investigates how do I get these shirts over to Africa? And he finds out that in order to ship them over there, it's going to cost him $65,000, which just makes the whole thing pointless because he didn't have that much money. Well, someone gave him a contact with another organization, and the organization said, we are already shipping over a whole bunch of supplies to Africa, and there's room for all of your 10,000 T-shirts. Just put them in the container with us. But one condition, this organization said, there's only one place where we can drop them off, and that's in Ethiopia. Well, that's exactly where Toby wanted them to go. And so these 2 tons of T-shirts went over, and Toby prayed that this boy who had asked him for the shirt off his back could be one of the boys who gets one of these T-shirts. I just tell that story because this seems to be the way that God likes to operate. It's not big plans where we can see the end, how it all plays out. But rather, we just take a little step of faith. You know, we see God waving his arms over here, and we say, all right, I'm going to go in that direction. And we go in that direction, and God honors that faith. He honors that gift, and he puts more steps in front of us, and it becomes more amazing. And then we take another step in the direction where God is waving, and then God honors that. And he loves to be even more generous than we are generous. But it's always a step of faith. It's always a risk. There's always a cost in it to us. But having paid that cost, then God shows what a price he is willing to pay in order to bring about beautiful things. I just think that there is futures in front of all of us, that for every one of us, if we really think about it, we know, oh yeah, God is waving over there. I can see him out of the corner of my eye. I know I'm used to this life. It's what I know. And I'm sure tempted to hang on to what I have with all my might. Oh yeah, but there's God over there waving. But it's a beautiful thing just to turn and face God and start to take steps in that direction and see what God has in mind for us, what plan he has for us, what wonderful future he has for us. And I hope that all of us would have the courage and the trust that God can make beautiful things out of even the smallest gifts. Father God, it is such a delight to serve you. Again and again, we recognize how you have taken care of us. We also recognize that everything that we have is a gift from you. Lord, you are waving, calling our attention, and I pray that we would have that courage and that confidence in you to head in your direction and see what you have in mind. Because it's always a great thing. You're a great God. Your might is immeasurable. You can do all things. Your riches go on for infinity. And all of this is ours if we but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Please, let's stand and worship.
Jesus, let your kingdom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.